couple of passages. I'm going to take it easy on you tonight. I've been hit pretty hard. And Rich is going to hit me pretty hard, so I don't put this thing on here. So. Thank you for that subtle reminder. Every now and then it's fun to shoot the crowd that ain't here, amen? And I don't mean the people that are from many. You're going to be guilty of what I'm going to be talking about tonight. I hope not. I hope you've been taught better. And you probably have been, and if you have been taught better and didn't pay attention, shame on you. But I'm going to talk tonight about some Christian cliches that I hate. I don't know what else to call it except for that. And I got about 10 of them here, and these are things that Christians say that are just as inaccurate as they can be, that have no scriptural foundation whatsoever, and people use them all the time and think that they're saying something real pious. I've made mention of these along the way, different ones, but I've never in this church put them all together and preached through them, and there'll be some I'll mention tonight that I'm sure I haven't had a chance to mention yet. Now, let's look at a couple of verses together and a few different places, starting in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? You ever notice that there is something in this world that can baffle God? I never thought about that very much until I was just reading along, you know, and every now and then just jump out of the Bible at you. And I don't think anything could baffle God. You know, preachers always say, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? And I suppose that's true. But I think there's some things that God just can't understand about us. I think God sometimes sits back and scratches his head and just says, man, I just can't, how in the world can they be like they are, you know? Jesus says here, and Jesus is God, isn't he? He said, you generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? He said, you know, that just doesn't make any sense to me. Here you are evil and you speak good things. How can you do that? For out of the abundance of the heart the man speaketh, or the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You can measure your spiritual condition by your speech. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy word thou shalt be justified, and by thy word thou shalt be condemned. Then over a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse number 8. So this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the drop. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Aren't you glad Jesus isn't your pastor? And you come to him in all sincerity, you know, and you ask him a question, and your pastor says to you, don't you know anything? That's what Jesus did. I mean, Peter said, declare unto them this parable, and Jesus, are ye also yet without understanding? You'd send me on my way real quick if I treated you the way more to the disciples sometimes. Look over at Mark chapter 7 and verse number 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Not a very nice commentary on the human race. And last of all, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 29. Ephesians 4 and verse number 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed on the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now let's have a word of prayer. Father, ask that we may take these things to heart tonight. And Lord, I guess this is a serious message. It's probably some of it is going to be kind of a comical nature. But also, Lord, if we're comical at all or if there's any levity, Lord, let it be instructive and let it work to us to learn to be careful about the things that we say. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, I'm convinced that if you're going to sin, you're going to sin with your mouth before you sin anywhere else. James said that if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So before I sin with my hands, or before I sin with my eyes, or before I sin with my ears or my feet, or any other one of my members, I know I'm going to sin with my mouth first. Because the mouth is the hardest thing in my body to control. Out of all the things that my body is made up of, and your body is made up of, the hardest thing for you to get a grip on is your mouth. James said that, if any man offend not in word, the same is perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. I think a person can be pretty much about 95%, and I've seen this. I believe sometimes people will be pretty much right in their heart, you know. And I don't like to put percentages on things, but just for the sake of illustration, say a person's 85, 90, 95% right with God in their heart, but there's 5%, 10% in there, you know, that just ain't right. They just haven't completely let go yet. They're kind of leaning in the right direction, you know, but there's some unsurrendered things. You know, I believe that part that's unsurrendered is going to come out of their mouth. Now, with their wife, they may pretty much line up with what they're supposed to line up with. But then every now and then in their speech, corruption will come out. And it's bad, and it makes you look worse than what you really are. And I realize that those are the things that are in your heart. And you know, you can speak good things and pure things and right things most of the time. 90%, 95% of the time. But that 5% or 10%, where some of the evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, covetousness, false witness, blasphemy, those kind of things slip out, you know, boom, they're very manifest, they're very very prominent, because they're going to go against everything else that you've been saying and everything else that you've been doing. And so it's difficult, I realize that, it's difficult for anybody to keep their mouth in complete order and subjection. Now, there's an interesting thing that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh wants to be in control. There's no doubt about that. If you're saved, you understand there's a war between your new nature and your old nature. And the old nature is inclined towards a certain type of behavior. You know, the old nature is interested in going to, you know, honky-tonks and juke joints and discos and just flaunting all the kind of sensual pleasures that are out there, or involving itself in all the sensual pleasures that are out there. But if you try and pull that thing back and resist the devil and feed the new man and try and bring that old man into subjection, you know what will happen? The flesh will say, well, I'll tell you what. I'll act like I'm spiritual. I'll pretend to be lining up with all these things just so long as I can be in control. And the flesh would rather be in control doing religious things than not being in control at all, although it would really prefer to be in control doing sensual things. Now, you let the flesh get in control, acting religious, and it won't be long before you drift back into sensuality. But the flesh will very often, and not uncommon at all, to find fleshy Christians in church doing religious things in the power of the flesh. And they're not really walking in the Spirit. And that truth will come out in their tongue. Now, you better be careful what you state is truth, that it be truly truth, for one day you're going to be held responsible for it. Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That's why James said, brethren, be not many teachers, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation. Every time I stand up in front of you, and Bible says a fool is known by a multitude of words. I don't know how many words I say in an hour when I get up here and preach, but I'm no doubt about it. Nearly every time I get done preaching, I think, boy, that was some stupid thing I said right there. And I go back over it and wish that I could have deleted certain things that I said during the message. That, boy, that was just totally off base, that was way out, that was unnecessary, that was a wild thing to say. There's nothing I can do about it. I'll be held accountable for it in the day of judgment. But hopefully I haven't misrepresented anything. Hopefully I haven't told any untruths. Every now and then I get a little bit outlandish, but I don't mean to be misrepresenting the things of God. I try to be very clear and very proper and very strict about those things. But there's some untruths that are commonly used by professing Christians that are just as full of rottenness as they can be. And you hear them all the time. I'll have to give you one right now. I'll pray about it. Now that's about as wicked a thing to say as I've ever heard, if you don't mean it. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And especially if it's pertaining to somebody's problem or need and you don't do it. Somebody says, you know, I got this thing going on. Well, I'll pray about that, brother. And then you go home and you never pray. You don't even think about it. I mean, it's 6 weeks later, you know. It comes back to mind that they ask you to pray for that thing, and then you still don't pray for it when you think of it then. That's why sometimes somebody will bring something up, and I'll say, let's pray about it right now. Because I know if I don't, if I don't write it down or pray for it at that point, I'll probably forget. And I don't want to lie and say I'm going to pray about it when I'm not. I might mean to. But you let your yay be yay and your nay, nay. That means if what you say, you better carry through with it. I don't need to make any oaths or swear about the thing, but if I'm praying about a thing, or if I'm saying I'm going to be praying about a thing, I better pray about it. And then pertaining to the Lord's work. You know, the Bible says we're supposed to serve the Lord with all gladness. And if there's a need in the church, and you've got the ability to meet the need, and somebody in the church that's in authority asks you to fill it, and you don't, but you say that you'll pray about it, probably that's just a ruse to cover your lack of submission to authority and your lack of desire to serve God. Hello. Say, brother, we got a Sunday school class that needs a teacher, and we think you can do the job. Can you teach that Sunday school class? I'll pray about it. Brother, we got a ministry down here at the rescue mission on Saturday night, and we need somebody to preach this coming 2 months from now on the third Saturday night. And there's nobody else that can do it, and can you cover that base? And you can do it, and you say, well, I'll pray about it. I think y'all just do it. Now, I'm not one of these, you know, chain of command fellows that believes that everything comes from the top down, you know, and if you go, whatever the authority says, you just got to ask how high on the way up and all that kind of stuff. But I do believe that there is authority, there is a structure of authority in the home and in society and in the local church. And if an elder or the pastor asks you to do a thing, we don't just, you know, off the top of our head say, hey, that sounds like a good idea. You know, we pray about it. We discuss it among ourselves. We come to you and ask you to do a thing. You might want to pray about it, but you might want to seriously consider where the request is coming from and figure that, you know, they wouldn't ask if it wasn't what the Lord wanted. Now, we could be wrong. And if you got a good reason why we're wrong, then you come on and say, well, I can't do it because of this. But if you've been asked, it's because we prayerfully considered you to do that thing. And I'd appreciate you looking at it the right way. I'll pray about it. Usually when we say we pray about it, that means we don't want to do it. We want an excuse to say no later on. We don't want to say no right now. We want to wait, and we want to give a pious reason why we can say no. We want to act real religious about it. Oh, the Lord, you know, told me not to do that because I prayed about it. Then I'll give you another one. And you're probably aware of this one, but that's this. God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Now, that's pretty easy to disprove. Let's look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I've heard this most of my Christian life. They didn't know verse 37, John 16. What is verse 27? Well, that can't possibly be right. I've got a note there. It says, see John 16, 37. How about John 6, 37? Maybe that's it. Blasted typewriter. Every time I type out a message, I come up with a problem. That's not really what I'm looking for. Okay, let's move on to Romans 9, 13. It's the only thing you can do. They persecute you in one city, flee to another. Eh? Romans chapter 9, verse number 13. There we go. As I have written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The reason God hated Esau was because he was carnal. He sold his birthright. He was a profane person. And God doesn't love him. He loves the world of sinners, but he doesn't love the individual sinner. He loves the sinners as a corporate body. That is, that group of people that is without God and on their way to hell, he loves them enough to send his son to die for them. And he loved them when they turned to him. But until they come under the program of redemption, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Jacob wasn't such a lovable character. Of the two, I think I would have enjoyed Esau's company more. At least I wouldn't have had to watch my back with Esau. But with Jacob, you know, you got to be careful of that guy. He's liable to talk you right out of your shirt. He's the kind of guy that'd sell a deep freeze to an Eskimo. Jacob. Psalm chapter 5 and verse number 5. Look what it says over there. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7 and verse number 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm chapter 10 and verse number 3. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Book of Hosea chapter 9 and verse number 15. Hosea 9, 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. John chapter 3 and verse number 36. You don't have to turn there. John chapter 3 and verse number 36. What's that say? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God does not just hate the sin. He hates the sinner too. But any sinner that'll come to him and trust in the blood of his Son is no longer a lost sinner, no longer a rebel. He's been transformed into a child of God, and God loves his children. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As far as that, the situation of the sinner out there, until he trusts Christ, God hates him. God loved him enough to send his Son to die for him, because those who would receive him could become objects of his love. Until then, they're under his wrath. God hates the sin, and he hates the sinner, until the sinner comes by faith through Jesus Christ and becomes a child of God. I'll give you another one. That's just your conviction. Or God hasn't convicted me of it yet. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter number 13. I realize there's steps in spiritual growth, and not everybody is convicted of the same things at the same time, and it takes a while. But if you've been saved very long, I mean, I'm talking about 5, 6, 7 years or more, you pretty much ought to have your convictions squared away. And it takes a while to pick these things up. I understand that. It took me a while. I didn't, you know, get saved and have a whole long list of convictions the next day. But it wasn't more than a couple of years before I did have a number of things that God had convicted me of, and that they're still my convictions. And every now and then, you know, I kind of vacillate a little bit on them, and, you know, sometimes I say less about them now than I used to say about them. I'm not as adamant about getting somebody to get under my convictions as I used to be. I'm a little bit more willing to let God do it. But I think they're right. I think there's going to come a time in your spiritual life where you need to have some convictions. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 7. Look at that. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Also in verse number 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In the context, there's verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Now, that means that Jesus Christ gives me some convictions, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he's probably going to give you those convictions. And the person whose convictions that you follow, if you haven't gotten, you know, yourself all lined up with your convictions yet, you're supposed to follow the convictions of your leader. It's simple enough. I mean, if I say, if If I don't do it, you probably shouldn't either. He said, well, I'm not convicted about it. God hasn't convicted me of it yet. Well, quit doing it anyway. You know why? Well, it's because you're supposed to follow the faith of the people who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's why. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Considering the end of the conversation. Does it work for them? I mean, if it's just, you know, I got convictions about a lot of things. I got some convictions I'll probably never mention because I wonder where I got them. But then I got some other convictions that I'm kind of slow to mention, you know, because, well, you know, I don't want to run everybody off to where the king can get them back next Sunday to give them a little bit, you know. You can get so, you just dump on people, load them down with so much that they're going to go into a tailspin. But I've seen it work. I mean, I know some men, I've seen some men, I've been in some places, I've been around spiritual power. And I want that. And I don't want anything that's going to choke it out in my life. I don't want anything that's going to interfere. I don't want anything to block the power of God out of my life. And I know the people who've got it, and I know the things that they stay away from. The things that they stay away from are going to be the things that I want to stay away from. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. If it's working for them, it'll probably work for me. God hasn't convicted me of that yet. Probably he has. You just don't want to do anything about it. That's just a cliche. It's an excuse to not do what you know God really wants you to do. And the trouble is, the Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed under the day of redemption. That was one of the verses that we read. It was in Ephesians chapter 4. And you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by saying the wrong thing. One thing you can say that grieve the Holy Spirit of God, God hasn't convicted me about that, when you know good and well he has. But you just, you know, don't want to admit it. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God by saying that he has it when he has. And this is one that you're probably all familiar with, but that's God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. If there was ever an unscriptural statement, that's the one. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 6 through 8 says, the word of our God shall stand forever. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Psalm 119 verse number 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I don't mean to be unkind, but if you've got a bumper sticker or a sign around your house that says God said it, I believe it, and that settles it, you're a humanist. Because where did it ever have any bearing on the truth of God, whether you believe it or not? God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. And somebody ought to come out with a bumper sticker that says that. So I don't believe what God said. Doesn't change it a bit. Who in the world are you to pass judgment on the accuracy of God? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Who are you? Nobody. God said it, and that's all. You can choose to believe it, you can choose to reject it, but one of these days you're going to bow your knee to it because God said it, and it's true. Then I told you this is going to be an easy one tonight. Amen. Number five, here's one. Rex Harrison mentioned this too, but I'll still repeat it. Don't get so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I'd like to see somebody that way once. If you know anybody so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, you bring them along and let me meet them, okay? And then I'll delete this point from my sermon. Until that point, I'm going to continue to preach against that saying. Most people are the opposite, and they only use that saying in order to cover themselves. They don't get so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. In other words, they see somebody who's pressing on to higher ground and they're not, and they don't want to look bad in comparison to them, so they try to pull that person back a little bit. So, oh man, he's getting so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And I've met lots of people who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. And I've met some pretty scatterbrained people who, you know, were trying to pass themselves off as spiritual. But you know, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Be so heavenly minded that you really are some earthly good. If you're not heavenly minded enough, you're not going to be any good down here. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And then this is one of my favorite ones to hate. I felt led to do it. You need to get that expression out of your vocabulary. You ever look up the references in the Bible? You ever get out Strong's Concordance and look up felt in Strong's Concordance? You know what? It's only used five times in the Bible. You catch that? Five? Five is the number of death. There's only one place that there's any possible mystical interpretation at all. And there, it's pretty doubtful. Look at Exodus chapter 10 and verse number 21. Exodus chapter 10 and verse number 21. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. The only mystical thing that anybody feels that's kind of intangible is darkness. And if you felt led to do it, chances are you feel in darkness. God never felt, there's nobody ever in the Bible ever felt anything that was light. Anything else they felt was something material. It was something tangible. It's a sensual thing. And we're not supposed to be led by sensual things. You think sensual impressions are the way God directs his people? You're wrong. God never leads by feelings. God never leads by feelings. He leads by a word. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 10. Excuse me, verse number 1. 1 Thessalonians verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, etc., etc., etc. Commandments are the keys to leadership, not feelings. Somebody quit teaching a Sunday school class. Say, how come you quit teaching Sunday school? Oh, I felt led to do it. Somebody quit giving to missions. Say, how come you quit giving to missions? Oh, I felt led to do it. Somebody quit, they've been involved in rest home ministry for a while, and they just get tired of it, and they find they got something else to do. And say, how come you quit doing it? Oh, I felt led to do it. Anytime anybody ever quits on God or leaves a hard-hitting church or starts backsliding, getting away from the right thing and getting messed up in the wrong thing, it's always because they felt led to do it. You ask them and they'll tell you. So how come you're not doing this anymore? I felt led. You know why they say that? Because they haven't got one verse of Scripture to back it up. That's why. They can't say, well, if you ask me why I do this, I can tell you why. I can show you a verse in the Bible. If I can't give you a verse in the Bible for why I'm doing what I'm doing, then I'll not be doing it. And if you ask me why I'm doing a thing, the only thing I can tell you is I felt led, and I haven't got a scriptural reason to back that up, then chances are what I'm doing, I will not be doing. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Commandments are the key to leadership. If the Bible says to do it, then I'm supposed to do it. I won't say anything else about that subject. I said so much about that subject. I was going to say something about a subject, but I'm just going to leave it alone tonight. I'm happy tonight. I'm going to park. I'm going to back off. Got a good crowd here, so I'm going to leave them alone. I tell you what, you get in a church that emphasizes obedience, and you back out of that church, the only way you'll back out is because God led you to do it. Or you felt led to do it. Excuse me. You felt led to do it. Makes me sick. I was listening to Stories of Great Christians one night. This was a couple years ago. And they were doing a series on the life of Roger Williams, who was the first Baptist in America. And they dramatize the guy's life, and there's a lot of things that, you know, they read between the lines as far as the dialogue. Now, they can get the facts accurate, but they don't really know what transpired between any two individuals in conversation 200 years ago unless somebody wrote it down verbatim in their journal, which is not likely. You can get the main points, but the actual conversation. And I mean, night after night after night after night, when they were going through that guy's life, I felt led to do this. I felt led to do that. I felt led to do the other thing. I felt led to leave Massachusetts and go into Delaware. I mean, every night that guy was feeling led to do something. I've read the life of Roger Williams, and he wasn't the kind of man that felt led to do anything. He's the kind of man who read the Bible, saw what God wanted, and then got a conviction about it, and then acted on his conviction. Now, I would believe that they probably did more study in the life of Roger Williams than I have in order to do that series. But they clearly missed
the principle that Roger Williams lived by and substituted for him, or substituted in his life, the principle that they lived by. In other words, they fashioned a great Christian after their own image. Say, well, you're trying to do the same thing. Well, I got chapter and verse, you don't. And I'm trying to fashion myself in his image instead of trying to fashion him in mine. Roger Williams was a great American Baptist, and he was the father of American Baptists, and he was a man who had a solid conviction about what he was supposed to do and what was right, and he was not going to follow anybody else's program if they were violating the scriptures. And feeling led had nothing to do with the way John Williams was led, or Roger Williams was led. Roger Williams was led by the commands of God and his word. I felt led to do it. And then there's another one. I've got peace about it. It's usually the thing you feel like you've got peace about is the thing you felt led to do. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts in mind through Christ Jesus. We know the Bible says, Isaiah 26:3, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I mean, if you just arbitrarily set out to do a thing that you really want to do, and you throw a prayer up to God, you already got your mind made up about it, right? And to salve your conscience, you throw offhanded prayer at God and so that you can say that you prayed about it, and then you've got peace about it, because God, you felt God leading you to do this thing. You're just all wet. Because your mind needs to be stayed on God to have perfect peace. Now, there's a peace that the devil gives. If what you're doing isn't right, and the Bible clearly says that what you're doing is wrong, it can be proved to you from Scripture that what you're doing is just plain wrong, and you've got peace about it, and you do it anyway, you've got a false, unscriptural, satanic peace. And all that is just the rest that comes from getting the devil off your back. But we're supposed to fight the good fight of faith. We're supposed to wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're supposed to be engaging in a warfare that whose weapons are not carnal, pulling down strongholds and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll tell you what, if you're walking with God, you might have peace with God that passes understanding because your hearts and minds are kept through Christ Jesus, but you're going to be engaged in a battle most of the time. Now, I don't have some of the spiritual battles I used to have. I used to have some terrible spiritual battles. Man, I used to sometimes wonder if the devil was ever going to get off my back about certain things. And if you're going through it, don't think that you're the Lone Ranger, because I've been there, and I think every growing Christian has. And every now and then, I still get under spiritual oppression. But I remember there were times in my early Christian life, and a lot of it had to do with some stuff that I hadn't cleaned out of my life yet. I was leaving the door wide open for the devil to come in. But I can remember just wrestling, just having a spiritual battle against temptation, just trying to fight that thing off and not knowing how to rest in the power of God, not knowing how to submit myself to Jesus Christ, and wanting to do something that was wrong so bad, and finally giving into it just to get the devil off my back. And you know what? It felt good to get the devil off my back. If I'd yield to temptation, he'd leave me alone. And it really was relief. But you know what? It wasn't the peace of God. And Satan will try to get you to do something that's wrong, and he'll hound you, and he'll pester you, and he'll torment you, and he'll aggravate you, and he'll give you no rest about that thing, and you'll just want to do it so bad you can't stand it. And finally, you just say, all right, just to get the devil off my back, you yield to that thing, and Satan will get off your back, and you'll have peace because he left you alone. But you won't have the perfect peace that comes from having your mind stayed on God. You'll have a false peace that the devil gives you. And the trouble with that is the same temptation comes back, because Satan knows where you're weak now. He knows how to defeat you. He knows how to trip you up and just repeatedly bother you about that thing. And you continually yield, and he continually puts on the pressure. Next time it comes around, you wait a while, you get right with God, you realize that you did wrong, you're back on the right track, and pretty soon the devil comes back and he's after you again. And the only way to get him off your back is to just be totally surrendered to God and say, you've got it, Lord. I'm done exercising my will, having my way in my life. I want your peace, not the peace that comes from getting the devil off my back, but the peace that comes from God having his sovereign lordship in my life. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith. I'm going to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm going to wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and I'm going to be an overcomer. And there's peace in that. And the right kind of peace. They've healed slightly the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you can lull yourself to sleep thinking everything's okay, but it's the wrong kind of peace. It's fabricated. It's plastic. Then number 8, I'm using my talent for the Lord. Never, ever do that. You know what you need? If you got a talent, you know what you need to do? You need to die to it. You got a good voice, you can sing? Die to your ability to sing. You're a good speaker, you can get up and you can rattle off the words, and you can entertain people, you can captivate an audience. Die to it. You've got gifts, abilities, things about you that are magnetic, that attract people. You've been through the Dale Carnegie course. You know how to win friends and influence people, and you can get people to follow after you and ride your wagon with you. You know what you need to do? Die to it. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4. I told you it's going to be an easy one tonight. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's Paul's talent. I mean, he was the best of the best that Israel had to offer in terms of culture, refinement. He was of the same category as Nicodemus. And look what he says in verse number 7. But those things were what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 5 and 6 of Paul's talents. Verse 8 is what Paul had to consider them as being. Now what happens with a lot of Christians is they come into a church and they've got some talent, some ability that I suppose is genuine, and the world never paid any attention to it. You know, they could sing pretty good, but they couldn't sing good enough to sing in a nightclub. So the world never paid any attention to it. Or maybe they, you know, they could talk pretty good, but they couldn't speak well enough to win a political office or maybe a seat in Parliament or something. Oratory is just about a dead art, so you know, things aren't real applicable there. But they have an ability that nobody in the world paid much attention to. And then they get in the church and they find out the church is just crying out for people to do things. And the church is breaking its neck to get anybody to do anything at all because nobody wants to do anything. And they find out, well, let's see, I've got this ability. Maybe I can do something here. And so they get up on a platform and they find out that the God, house of God is a wonderful place to showcase the talent that nobody ever paid any attention to in the world. And so they get up and they just demonstrate their abilities and they flaunt in front of people and say that they're using for God, and the whole time they're just doing it for their own glory. They want to show off their voice. They want to show off their gifts. They want to show off their talents and abilities and impress somebody with how neat they are. And they say, I'm using my talent for the Lord. You know what Paul said about his stuff? He said, it's a bunch of dung. Say, you got a magnetic personality? It's dumb. You got a nice voice? It's dumb. You got a speaking ability? You got natural gifts that you think God wants? They're dumb. You know what you need to die to him? Or know what you do with him? You need to die to him. You know why? You need to allow God to resurrect him. Because Paul said there in verse number 9, I be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I know a fellow by the name of Larry Richardson. I don't know him intimately, but I do know him. And Larry Richardson used to be a banjo picker on the Grand Ole Opry. I don't know how familiar you people are with bluegrass music, if you happen to be a fan of bluegrass music or not, but I have a taste for it. And have you ever heard of Bill Monroe? Now, Bill Monroe is just about the great granddaddy of bluegrass music. Now, Earl Scruggs invented three-finger banjo picking, which is the kind that just about everybody does anymore. Before that, they just used a two-finger style that they called flailing. And Earl Scruggs came along and invented three-finger banjo picking, and it revolutionized everybody's approach to the instrument. And there's a fellow came along who's the son of a West Virginia coal miner by the name of Larry Richardson years ago. And Larry Richardson learned how to pick a banjo when he was about 7 years old. And he used to be Bill Monroe's banjo picker, and he won a contest on the Grand Ole Opry. He was the world champion three-finger banjo picker of them all, even beat Earl Scruggs. And to beat the guy that invented how to do it, you got to be pretty good. And one day, driving down the road, Larry Richardson was listening to a radio, a preacher on the radio by the name of Carl Lackey out of Mount Airy, North Carolina. And Carl Lackey was preaching the gospel, and Larry Richardson realized that he was an undone sinner on his way to hell, and he needed to trust Christ as his Savior, and he pulled his car over on the side of the road, and he trusted Jesus Christ there in Nashville, Tennessee. And he put his banjo in a case, and he put his guitar in a case, and he can make his guitar talk, folks. I mean, he can do things with his guitar that you wouldn't think would be possible. And he put his guitar, and he put his banjo, and he put his mandolin away in a case, and he packed his bags, and he quit playing behind Bill Monroe, and he headed to Mount Airy, North Carolina, up in the Blue Ridge Mountains to go to Carl Lackey's church, because he wanted to go to a church where he knew the man was going to preach the truth. And he got a job working in a gas station or a factory somewhere, and just a humble 9-to-5 kind of job, and went to church every time the doors were open, and grew as a Christian. And about 2 years later, God said, Larry, you can start playing again. He didn't tell anybody who he was, what he could do. He didn't make anything known about his talent or his background until God said, it's time, Larry. And now Larry goes around the country, and he doesn't preach. He gives testimony every now and then, but he's not a preacher. He doesn't pretend to be one. But someday, maybe this fall, I'd really like to have Larry come in here. I got to play with him over at Paul Heaton's Tabernacle. Paul's got an open-air tabernacle out there for a camp meeting. He donated it, or dedicated the thing. The year they built it, dedicated it to Larry Richardson. And he and Larry are friends. Paul's a banjo picker, too. But one of these days, I want to have Larry in here, and I tell you what, you want to hear somebody play I'll Fly Away. He plays I'll Fly Away on the banjo and sings it, you know, and he's playing with this hand, and with this one he goes like this. He says, I'll fly away, oh glory. And buddy, you think you're going to. Now, what's the difference between Larry Richardson and a lot of the other ones? If Larry died, and the rest of them are using their talent for the Lord. And not too many people have heard of Larry Richardson. Larry Richardson will never make a lot of money on his tape. Larry Richardson will never be on PTL, the 700 Club. But Larry Richardson is being used to God, and Larry Richardson is a blessing. He's a sweet, sweet, wonderful man. And he's got the power of God on his life because he died to who he was and what he was. And he was as good as you can get. And a lot of other people that are just mediocrities, insignificant. I mean, what they have is nothing at all. But they're really anxious to get some attention for it. And they haven't died to it at all. They're just using it for God. You know what God says about it? Get it out of my sight, song. You can always tell because they're patterning themselves after the world. The way they stand, the way they frame their words, the way they sing, the way they arrange their music. It's just trying to imitate the world. You know why? Because that's where the heart still is. And they're just doing it the world's way because they never got any recognition in the world, and now they're using the church instead. Two more, and I'm done. Number 9, let me share this with you. Now, I've mentioned that before. That's a Anybody that's been to Pensacola has heard that one lambasted a million times. All I need to say about that is this: the word doesn't occur one time in Scripture. If you got something that God's given you and you think the body of Christ needs it, and you teach it, and you preach it, you tell it, you give it, but you never share it. And then last of all, God looks on the heart. And I've spoken about this one too. And that's true. But a dirty outside doesn't make a clean inside. God looks on my heart. And if it doesn't matter what the outside's like, then next time I come in to preach, I'll come in dressed like a punk rock or maphrodite pervert. And it shouldn't make any difference at all, because after all, my heart's right. And I know I've said this before, but just imagine. Just imagine I came in here next Sunday, and I had a spiked hairdo, and it was dyed, you know, purple and orange and purple and orange and purple and orange all the way to the back. And I had, you know, makeup on my face like a professional wrestler, you know. And maybe was wearing a, you know, black leather vest with chains all over it, and a tattoo on my chest of a skeleton giving an obscene gesture, riding a chopped Harley Davidson. And then from the waist down, say I was wearing a pink tutu, you know. And platform shoes with heels this high and sparkles all over them. Say, well, I'm here, folks. It's time to preach. Say, well, you probably wouldn't tolerate that. I would hope that you wouldn't. I would hope that you'd call the men in the nice white coats to take me away. Because the outside does matter. Now, I've given you an extreme. But if you don't believe that that's okay for me to do that, then you better think about where you're going to draw the line. Because everybody has some kind of standard for what's right and what's wrong with regard to things like dress, with regard to things like behavior. I've said this before too. But just say a known crack dealer come into church next Sunday, and unrepentant, still doing it. Say, I'd like to see Brother Harrison. This really dynamic young individual just came in here, and we think we'd rather have him teach the high school class because he seems like the kind of person that young people would really follow. And after all, God looks on the heart, you know, and he seems to have a good heart, and just because he's a known crack dealer doesn't, you know, we can't judge him by that. We'll have to let him teach that class. Do you think that'd be right? Well, then you're a legalist, right? No, you're not a legalist. You just believe in, there's certain things that are just plain wrong, and you shouldn't do them. It's not legalism to not allow a crack dealer to teach the high school Sunday school class. It's just common sense. It's not legalism not to allow a hermaphrodite pervert to preach in the pulpit. It's just common sense. It's not legalism not to let a known pedophile teach the four-year-old. It's just common sense. It's not legalism. So to some degree, you're all legalists, aren't you? The idea is, do we draw our line where God draws it? If we draw it before or after where God draws it, then we're a Pharisee. If we draw it short of where God draws it, we're compromisers. But you got to admit, there's some place you got to draw the line. And the place that you got to find out where the line is drawn is in the Word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. Those are the things that God really is concerned about. Those are the things that Jesus says you've omitted, and those are the things that are the weightier matters. Paying a tithe of mint and anise and cumin isn't all that important. What's really important is judgment, mercy, and faith. But look at how he finishes the statement. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Yes, it is important that you have the right kind of heart. Yes, it is important that you not be a gossip. Yes, it is important that you not have envy. Yes, it is important that you be content with such things as you have. All those inner things that are the things that are the real test of your Christianity, not the external but the internal, the affairs of the heart and attitude and disposition, those are the really important things. But these things ought you have done, and not to leave the others undone. Jesus said that paying tithe and men and Annas and coming was a thing you ought to do too. If it was one or the other, definitely judgment, mercy, and faith take precedence. But you haven't really done the whole thing until you've gone all the way. And Jesus expects us to go the whole way. You've omitted the weightier matters, but don't forget the other as well. These things ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone. So there you got. There's 10 Christian cliches that are used all the time. You'll hear them on the radio. You'll hear them in churches. You'll hear them coming out of Christians' mouth. And it's entirely possible that every now and then I may slip and let one of these out. But by the grace of God, I want to abstain from all appearance of evil. And I want to let no corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth. But that which is good and use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And these things are wrong. They sound good on first hearing, but when you check them out in the Word of God, they're not right at all. And you need to back what you're doing and what you're saying up with Scripture, and not with what just sounds right. Okay? And that'll be the lesson for tonight.